Our sermon passage this week is Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 14 through 18. And every week we go to the scriptures because it is here that the person and work of Christ are most clearly revealed for us. But first, please pray with me. Prepare our hearts, O God, to accept your word. Please silence in us any voices but your own, so that we may hear your word and also do it through Christ our Lord. Amen. And now, please hear the word of the Lord from Jeremiah chapter 33, starting in verse 14. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely, and this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priests shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Good morning, Sojourn. Peace be with you. As we open God's word together, let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And so as we consider this prophecy together this morning, I pray that you would soften our hearts to understand it, to believe it, and to obey it as your Spirit leads us and guides us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of our family's favorite Christmas traditions is our annual search for the perfect Christmas tree. And when we lived in Virginia, we would often drive to a Christmas tree farm on the weekend after Thanksgiving. And we would walk through rows and rows of trees trying to find just the right one for us. And when we would find a potential prospect, we would make circles around it. We would look at it from every angle to make sure that it didn't have any glaring issues like a funny shape or a huge gap or a crooked top. We inspected for insects because one year we got aphids and that was not fun. And of course, I would bring a tape measure to avoid purchasing a Griswold-sized tree. And when we found just the right one, we would cut it down, strap it to our van, and we would head home to start decorating. But a cut tree can't live long, even with plenty of water. It's no longer connected to the roots, and the roots are what feed and water and stabilize a tree. You can decorate it with lights and garland and ornaments. You can top it with an angel or a star, but a tree cut off from the roots will surely die. God made a promise to the nation of Israel when he freed them from Egyptian slavery, and he told them, I will be your God and you will be my people. But despite his miraculous grace, Israel lived as they pleased, really from the get-go, in rampant sin and idolatry. They worshiped false gods. They rejected Yahweh as their God, and eventually they split into two kingdoms, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And God sent prophet after prophet after prophet as messengers of to warn of judgment if they persisted in this rebellion. And one of those prophets was a man named Isaiah. God sent Isaiah nearly 3,000 years ago to proclaim judgment on Israel and Judah. And when Isaiah asked the Lord how long he would need to proclaim this message in Isaiah 6, he told him, until the people are completely cut off, like a chopped down tree. And the reason they would be cut off was because they had broken their covenant with him. They were like a felled Christmas tree, cut off from its life-giving roots and destined for judgment. God's people ignored these messengers. They rejected them and even killed them. And they refused to repent, and they persisted in wickedness. How could Yahweh be their God if they rejected him? What was the Lord to do if they refused to worship and obey him? Well, thankfully, before the foundation of the world, he'd established a plan to restore them. And using that same picture of a felled tree, of a stump, God promised a glimmer of hope for his people through another prophet, a man named Jeremiah. And our passage this morning is a part of that glimmer of hope, Jeremiah 33, 14 through 18. Now, sometimes when you cut a tree down, it will produce a new shoot that becomes a new tree. And in these five verses that we're looking at together this morning, God promises a righteous priestly king who would be like a branch coming out of the stump. He would lead his people in righteousness and justice. Israel called this promised one Messiah, or the anointed one. And they relied on God's gracious hints through the prophets of what this Messiah would be like when he came to save his people. And the season of Advent, as Paul's already mentioned, is a season where we look back on Jesus' incarnation, but it's also a season where we look forward to his coming again. For the next 4 weeks, we're going to be looking back at some of those prophetic hints that promised the first coming of Jesus Messiah, a baby born for sacrifice, the one who would restore God's people in true worship of the Lord under a new covenant. These now fulfilled hints strengthen our faith as we celebrate God's inbreaking. But Advent is, again, not just a season of looking backward. It's also a season where we look forward to Christ's return, to his second advent. And this passage this morning reveals that King Jesus is the righteous branch who establishes a just and righteous people until he returns. We will consider God's promise through Jeremiah, Jesus' fulfillment of the promise in his first advent, and what it looks like for his people, for us as his people, to wait faithfully for his second coming. The three movements of this sermon are God's gracious promise, Jesus' first advent, and our faithful waiting. So let's look again at the actual promise itself, God's promise, starting in verse 14 of Jeremiah 33. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, before we delve too deeply into this specific promise, we need just to get a sense of the historical context in which this oracle was given. Because this is less familiar territory in the Bible for most of us. A brief description of the prophet in his book is helpful. So we just need to know a little bit about who Jeremiah was and the time period in which he was prophesying. Jeremiah was a prophet and a priest who ministered to the southern kingdom of Judah. This was after the north-south split and the northern kingdom of Israel had already been conquered by Assyria. Jeremiah was Judah's final prophet, and most of his book covers Judah's decline from 627 to 586 BC when Babylon completely destroyed, just leveled Jerusalem as God's judgment for their continued sin. And in Jeremiah 1, the Lord calls him to warn of this impending judgment, but also to offer hope, a promise of future hope. And the first part of the book of Jeremiah describes the gross idolatry and rampant wickedness that was present in Jerusalem at the time. God's people were engaged in wretched acts of rebellion, even as heinous as sacrificing their own children to foreign gods. And the leaders of the day, prophets, priests, and kings alike, were corrupt, and they were oppressing Israel's most vulnerable citizens, like widows and orphans and immigrants. In chapters 26 through 29, we find accounts of Jeremiah's preaching and his subsequent rejection by these corrupt leaders. And then in chapters 34 through 45, we find descriptions of the horrors associated with the Babylonian siege of Jerusalem. And sandwiched in between these two sections, the people's evil and God's judgment for it, are chapters 30 through 33, what we call the Book of Consolation. This is the most hope-filled section of Jeremiah. Really, it's one of the most hope-filled sections in the entire Bible. And it's here that God reiterates his faithfulness to his people and his promises. It's here in the Book of Consolation, in chapter 31, that we find perhaps the clearest promise of the new covenant. And the similarity between chapter 31 and our passage in chapter 33 actually helps us to make sense of the promise to which God is referring in our opening verse, verse 14. Just listen to Jeremiah 31, 31. This is what the Lord says. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." And here's the additional help. "Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke." The Lord had made quite a few promises to Israel and Judah over the years, but here Yahweh focuses in on the promise that he made to them at the Exodus when he freed them from Egypt. And we find this particular promise in Exodus 6, verse 7. He says, "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." And so in our opening verse, 33:14, the Lord Yahweh is promising that he intends to be faithful to that initial promise, that he will be Israel's God and they will be his people. But there's only one problem. The people have broken the covenant. They're engaged in wicked sinfulness, hideous immorality, and rampant idolatry. Their leaders are corrupt and unjust. They have rejected him. He is not their God. They have many others. And they are most certainly not acting like his people. And so he goes on to explain in our passage how he will be faithful to that promise, starting in verse 15. "In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness." Now, if you were surrounded by evil and oppression, how would you respond to such a promise? Was this just another class election candidate promising a vending machine for the cafeteria? As in, everybody knew it wouldn't happen but voted for them anyway? Imagine if a presidential candidate in our country promised healing and unity and justice and truthfulness and kindness during his or her administration. How would we feel if he or she were to offer that promise? Would we feel hopeful, encouraged, excited, or just jaded? The promise that's given in these verses of justice and righteousness comes, of course, from God. And when God makes a promise, we could take it to the bank. And it would be fulfilled, he tells us, by a righteous branch to spring up from David. And to make sense of this, it helps us to know that God frequently described Israel as a tree throughout the Old Testament, even in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 11, starting with verse 16, "The Lord once called you a green olive tree, beautiful, with good fruit, but with the roar of a great tempest he will set fire to it, and its branches will be consumed. The Lord of hosts who planted you has decreed disaster against you because of the evil that the house of Israel and the house of Judah have done, provoking me to anger by making offerings to Baal." Because of their idolatry, because of their wickedness, because they had broken the covenant, the Lord promised to burn the tree, Judah and Israel, down to the ground. And it's out of this promised judgment, out of the lifeless remnant of a burnt stump, that he gives hope. "A righteous branch will spring up, a shoot of Jesse from the line of David, and this leader will execute justice instead of oppression, righteousness instead of wickedness." And Jeremiah's ministry covered decades, and his book is not ordered chronologically, so it's hard to know exactly when this promise was given. Was it before or after Jerusalem fell to Babylon? Was it before or after countless Judeans were hauled off to exile in a foreign land? Either way, I can only imagine the hope of this promise. If they knew God's faithfulness, I can only imagine the hope of this promise against a backdrop of judgment. "In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. This is wonderfully good news. There are two more promises in verses 17 and 18. Look with me there. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne in the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. Now, oddly, the Lord mentions a single branch, a single leader who will execute righteousness and justice, but then he promises both a king and a priest, or priests. We know now what they didn't know then, and that is that this branch, this righteous ruler, would be both a king and a priest, and throw on top of that prophet as well. This, of course, violated the separation of power outlined in the law of Moses, but this is a signal that those offices would be melded into one person. Kids, in your Sunday morning classes, you've been considering how Jesus is our perfect prophet and our perfect king and our perfect priest. And this prophecy in this passage reinforces that very lesson that you've been learning. This righteous branch will be both a king from the line of David and a priest who ministers forever. Now, Jeremiah prophesied during the reigns of Judah's final five kings, all from David's line: Josiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jeconiah, and Zedekiah. And Josiah was a righteous king, but the rest were just wretched enough to receive curses and woes from God in Jeremiah. And God actually curses Jeconiah in Jeremiah 22:30. He proclaims a curse on him, and he says, "None of your seven sons will sit on the throne of David." And after Jeconiah's brief reign, he was then succeeded by his uncle Zedekiah, whose death ended the monarchy altogether. There were no more kings that followed in those years. And 70 years passed, and the exiles returned to a completely devastated Jerusalem, and they must have been wondering, when will the monarchy be restored? When will this promised priestly king come? When will the righteous branch arrive? And then, after 400 years of prophetic silence, silence from God, he came. And this leads us to our second movement, Jesus' first advent, the arrival of the Messiah, the coming of the righteous branch. Hear how the New Testament opens, the very first verses of the New Testament after that long prophetic silence with the Gospel of Matthew. He writes, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." There are many things that the New Testament says about Jesus at his first advent. Wonderful, beautiful, true things. But I just want to highlight three of them as we look at his fulfillment, specifically of Jeremiah 33. And the first is that Jesus is clearly the son of David. We could go many places to demonstrate this, but Matthew opens his gospel and the New Testament announcing that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the long-awaited priestly king from the line of David. He even creatively arranges Jesus' genealogy so that we cannot miss that this is David's son. Matthew is signaling that Jesus is the righteous branch who will execute justice and righteousness. And the two gospels that we think of the most during this season of Advent, Matthew and Luke, both contain Jesus' genealogy. They trace his family tree, and Matthew's compressed version of the lineage runs through Joseph, while Luke's runs through Mary. And here's what's interesting. Joseph's line went through David's son Solomon, whose line included, in verses 11 and 12, the cursed king Jeconiah. A cursed king is in the line. But Joseph was Jesus' legal father, but not his blood relative. So God's curse on Jeconiah, that none of from his line would sit on David's throne, could not be passed to Jesus through Joseph, because Jesus was of royal blood through Mary, and her line went through a completely different son of David, Nathan. But because Jeconiah was not in her line, Jesus is untouched by God's curse. He could rightfully sit on David's throne as king, or here's a better way to say it: God saw fit that Jesus was a legitimate heir. And then when the angel Gabriel visits Mary to tell her that she will bear the Messiah, in Luke chapter 1, he announces to her a shocking revelation. "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son, the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." In introducing Christ's coming, the gospel writers make it abundantly clear that Jesus is the long-awaited Son of David who will reign forever. At Jesus' first advent, we see clearly that he is David's son. And we also see that he's a living branch. This is the second thing that I want us to highlight from his gospels. He's a living branch surrounded by dead trees. As promised, the time had come for the tree or trees to be cut down once and for all. And as John the Baptist was preparing the way for Jesus' ministry, listen to what Matthew records from his teaching. This is from Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. "But when he," that is John, "saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire.'" That's how John the Baptist introduces the coming Messiah as a man to minister to his people. Here's the image again. Now, at the start of his ministry, trees are going to be cut down. Just imagine a Christmas tree farm at the end of December. Row after row, field after field of lifeless stumps. That's the picture that John the Baptist paints for the Jewish leaders whose hearts and deeds were far from God, just like those in Jeremiah's day. And then after 3 years of ministry, Jesus does something strange in the week leading up to his death. He curses a fig tree, representing Israel as a nation, and the tree just shrivels and dies. It was being cut off, but the righteous branch was springing up. The shoot of Jesse had appeared. The Messiah had arrived. True life, eternal life, could be found in him by all who would abide in him as the true vine. He is the perfect Israelite. He is the faithful son. He is the truly righteous keeper of the law. Israel as a nation was being cut off, but there was still hope for all, Jew and Gentile alike, who would hide themselves in Jesus and become a part of the new Jerusalem. At Jesus' first advent, he appears as David's son, and he appears as a living branch, and third, he arrives as a priestly king. Now, we've just spent several months studying the book of Hebrews together, where one of the central messages of Jesus' superiority in his priesthood in the order of Melchizedek. And just as Melchizedek was both priest and king, so was Jesus. We've covered this week after week. And as priest, Jesus offered himself as the sacrifice for our sin. In Jeremiah's day, the high priest was the mediator between God and all of his holiness and the people and all their sinfulness. Recall that as mediator, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement to offer a sacrifice on behalf of the people. But Jesus, as a better high priest, not only offered the sacrifice once for all, but he was the spotless sacrifice. He was priest, and he was king, and sacrifice. And when you think of Israel's prototypical king, it's David. Despite his outrageous sins, he was still the nation's most beloved king. Israel thrived and prospered under his reign. And 2 Samuel 8:15 tells us that David administered justice and equity to all his people. With Jesus' first advent, we have a priest who's greater than the Old Testament priest. And we have a king who's greater than David of all kings. Jesus was David's descendant, and yet he was also David's Lord. That's what we learn in Psalm 110. And then Jesus even used this truth in Matthew 22 to challenge the hard-hearted leaders of the day. At Christmas time, we proclaim together from Revelation 19 that Jesus is the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords, and that means he's greater than any king who has ever sat on a throne, ever. And that includes David. So Jesus comes to us in his first advent as David's son, a living branch, and a priestly king. And while these are wonderful truths, we need to turn our attention now to what do we do with this? What difference do these truths make for us? In our third and final movement, we consider our faithful waiting. Really, this is simply a consideration of what our lives should look like if Jesus truly is the righteous branch that God promised to Israel through Jeremiah all those years ago. Because Jesus has promised a second advent to come back to earth just like he left. And I see three ways this passage helps us to wait faithfully for his glorious return. And the first is that we wait faithfully clothed in his righteousness. God promised Jeremiah that the righteous branch would execute justice and righteousness. And we'll talk about justice in just a moment, but God sent his son to fulfill all righteousness. For the faithful Jew in Israel or Judah, this meant obeying every jot and tittle of the law, which of course was completely impossible. Because the law was intended to demonstrate our desperate need for a Savior, to highlight our complete inability to please God through our thoughts, words, or deeds. And we spend so much time as Christians talking about Jesus' death and resurrection that we so often overlook his righteous life. When we trust in Jesus' death, God removes our guilt for sin. But if that's all that Jesus did was just simply to remove our sin, we would be without sin, but we would not be righteous. If he removed our sin, we would be without sin, but we would not be righteous. We would be innocent, so to speak, but we would not have done the righteous acts that the law demands. Jesus is qualified to be our Savior because he obeyed the law of God with his whole life. He is the spotless Lamb, and therefore he is worthy to receive all blessing and honor and glory. Because he fulfilled the law with his righteous life, he receives God's ultimate blessing instead of a curse. By God's grace and through our faith, God has placed our sin on him on the cross, and then he transfers his righteousness to us. We are the beneficiaries. As Christians, we are not morally neutral. We do not simply have our sin removed, but we are clothed in Christ's righteousness. He is our righteousness. Have you accepted this gift? Because Jesus has promised that he would not cast out those who come to him. And so if you have not recognized and confessed your own unrighteousness, your own guilt, and your own need for Christ's righteousness, I encourage you to do so now, even today. He offers it freely. And in order to be in his presence, God's presence, when we die, we need to be righteous. We need his righteousness. One way that Christians wait faithfully for Jesus' second advent is clothed in his righteousness. And another way we wait faithfully is abiding in him. Just as God used the imagery of a tree to describe Israel throughout the Old Testament scriptures, he also similarly used the picture of a vine or a vineyard. Even in Jeremiah, uses these pictures interchangeably. Jeremiah chapter 2. Throughout the Bible, God described the lavish love and care and attention and affection that he gave to this special vine that he had planted. And so Jesus, in the upper room on the night he was betrayed, in a lengthy final discussion with his disciples before his death, used vineyard language to make a plea with them. John 15:4, he said, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Sound familiar? To abide simply means to live, to continue, to remain. So Christ invites his disciples to live in him, to remain in him. He is not interested in being a superficial acquaintance. He has no taste for those who bear his name but completely ignore his word. And he does not want to hear from us only when we need something. Jesus offers to have a close, intimate relationship with us. And when we understand and accept what he's done for us to atone for our sin and make us right with God, our trust translates to union with him. We become one with him. We become an extension of his fruit-bearing branch, connected to the life-giving roots. And if you're truly in him, you cannot be thrown away. You cannot be burned. You cannot be cut off. And the way we know that we're his is if we remain in him. If someone were to investigate your life, they would be able to deduce what was most important to you by how you spent your time and where you spend your money and what relationship you prioritize and the sorts of things you watched and read. Just imagine someone investigating your life after you passed away. What evidence would they have that you were abiding in Jesus? How would they know that you were at home with him? How would they know that Jesus was more than just an acquaintance? Are you an extension of his vine? In what ways is your life representing his life? How are you bearing his fruit? And if you aren't, who will you ask for help? What priorities would need to change for you to make room for the righteous branch, Jesus? This is a matter of life and death. To abide in him is to live. To not is to wither and die. And as we abide in him, as we know him and grow by his word, as we mature in prayer, we become what Isaiah describes in chapter 61:3, oaks of righteousness. We grow into strong trees with deep, healthy roots who are not only reckoned as righteous by faith, but bearing the very righteousness of Christ in how we live, our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. We wait faithfully clothed in his righteousness. We wait faithfully abiding in him. And there's a third way we wait for Christ's return. We wait faithfully for his final justice. He has executed righteousness, just as God promised Jeremiah, but he has yet to execute his perfect justice and judgment. And the chance for us to respond to God's grace will end with our own death or Jesus' return to earth. There will be no more offer of mercy. There will be no more calls of repentance. There will be no tender urges to abide in him, because that gracious season will have come to an end. Because perfect justice necessitates an eventual end to patience, as kind and as long as it may be. Jesus will take his seat on his throne of judgment, and he will judge us, every person who has ever lived, by what we have done. For those clothed in Christ, our sin will be covered by the righteousness of the judge himself, and the only righteous deeds we will claim for ourselves are those he lived for us and through us. All the glory goes to him. And when it comes to injustice, we have much in common with the faithful people of Jeremiah's day. We're surrounded by rampant idolatry and wickedness. Children are still being sacrificed. Leaders have their own selfish agenda. And we hear voices at the extremes, leaders calling for our devotion to their view of righteousness and justice. And there are tribes everywhere in between. And in the midst of these cries offering hope and change, we have the promise of a righteous branch who will surely execute justice. Yes, our faithful waiting for his justice is marked by profound dissonance, because we live in the gap between what is and what will be, but we are not waiting on a broken promise. In this season of Advent, we believe what God told Jeremiah, and we proclaim it to a dark and weary world. The Lord is our righteousness. We have every evidence we need of his faithfulness to bring about what he has promised in this word. King Jesus is the righteous branch who is establishing a just and righteous people until he returns. And when he returns, he will deliver perfect and final judgment. Until that certain day, we are not those people who are cut off. Rather, we are those who find life in his name. And we are his branches who bear the fruit of his vine. Until Jesus comes again, as we abide in him, we can bring to bear now his righteous and just character through the way we live. We execute his justice when we refuse to cheat or swindle or rob or receive bribes or defraud or take advantage of others. We execute justice when we stand up for those who are vulnerable or oppressed, like unborn children, orphans, widows, and immigrants. And when Jesus does come back, and he's coming back, when he comes back, how wonderful it will be to be found in him by faith. How precious it will be to know that when he looks upon us, he will only see us covered in his own blood and clothed in his own righteousness. So as we wait during this Advent season and beyond, we can be sure that our high priest, King Jesus, the Son of David, the righteous branch, will see to it that every sinful act, every idolatrous deed, every hateful word, every cruel intention, every lustful thought, every greedy claim, every haughty eye, and every lying tongue will be done away with finally and forever. And for all eternity, he will reign over us, his righteous, redeemed people, by his grace, in perfect peace. And so until then, let's wait faithfully and expectantly, abiding in him together, maturing and growing into a forest of righteous oaks. Let's pray together. Oh God, we thank you that you've sent your righteous branch just as you promised. And we thank you for the wonderful privilege that we have, the access we have to abide in him. We offer to you no righteous acts of our own. We are a sinful people who need your healing, and so we thank you for his death and his resurrection, but also his righteous life applied to all who believe in him. And God, we thank you for your promise of justice. And so as we wait together, help us to wait expectantly, faithfully, knowing that you will do exactly as you have said. Strengthen us as we do. In Jesus' name, amen.